And the last verse of that hymn is based on Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16 is our text for this morning. So let's turn to that sermon. It's really a sermon, Hebrews. And we'll turn to the fourth chapter. And to put our text into some sort of context, let's read from verse 14. So Hebrews then, and chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who was in all ways tested just like us, yet remained without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Last Sunday, then, we began a new series thinking about grace. And what I'd like to do on a Sunday morning, and a Sunday evening, I guess, is to explore the subject of grace with you. And you may remember that last Sunday, we introduced the subject by mapping out where our thoughts might take us. And in doing that, we didn't arrive at a definition of grace. I want to keep a definition until near the end. Last Sunday, we talked about the relationship of grace that the believer has with God. So do you remember? We said that everything begins with God. Our relationship doesn't begin with us. It doesn't begin with our parents. It doesn't begin with habit. Everything begins with God. And last Sunday morning, we summed everything up with this idea. In grace, God glues every Christian to Christ. And we saw three things. God made Christ alive, and in the same way, God has made every Christian alive. We were dead in our sins, but he made us alive. Then we saw that God raised Christ to heaven, and so every Christian has been raised to heaven. We already sit in heaven. And one of you said to me last Sunday that that truth is something that's always been a reason for joy for you. The third thing that we saw is that God has made Christ sit down at his right hand. And so every Christian sits down at the right hand of God. We are already in that position of triumph in Christ in the heavenlies. So last Sunday morning then we talked about the relationship of grace, and then we pursued that theme last Sunday night. So what we plan to do is this. We are going to look at the enemies of grace. And we've already identified three. The law of God is an enemy of grace. The ideas of works is an enemy of grace. And then the idea of sin as an enemy of grace. We're also going to think about that phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 5 when he says that we are in danger of falling from grace. Every Christian is always in danger of falling from grace. I am, and you are. And we need to understand what danger that is. What it's not, but also what it is. And so my intention is that one Sunday we'll take the theme of falling from grace. Next Sunday morning, I'm thinking of looking at the idea of common grace, saving grace, and persevering grace. There are three kinds of grace that you'll uncover in the pages of Scripture. So that's what we're thinking of doing then on a Sunday morning. We're going to take this subject and we're going to examine it, the subject of grace, from all these different angles. This morning, I want us to think about a phrase that we use very often, a phrase that crops up in our hymns and in our prayers. And it's found in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, and it's the theme, the throne of grace. I'm sure you recognize that phrase, you've used it yourself, especially if you come to prayer meeting and you'll take part in prayer. We'll often say, won't we, that we are approaching the throne of grace. So let's look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, excuse me, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now let's look at this verse, and the first thing to do is look at the language that our preacher is using in verse 16. Then I'd like to take the phrase that you see at the end of the verse, this phrase about help in time of need. What is a time of need? And then the third thing we'll do then, it's always three things, we'll look at the phrase, the throne of grace itself. So the language, the time of need, what does that mean? And then throne of grace. Let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you for this wonderful subject of grace. And over the weeks to come, our hope is that by examining the subject from these different points of view, we'll arrive at a definition of what grace is. It's a very familiar word, one, our God, that we have heard many times, that we have sung through so many hymns, a word that we've thought about, no doubt, that we have heard sermons on over the years. Lord, we really do want to understand what grace is. So we've already thought last Sunday about the relationship of grace. Lord, we thank you that everything begins with you. And so we ask our God that you would speak to us this morning and that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know, don't we, that Hebrews is essentially a sermon. Now, whether it was one long sermon preached on one occasion, we don't know. But the sermon has the Old Testament temple and priesthood as its background. And some of you have told me over the years that this sermon is one that you love to read for yourselves. It's one of your favorite portions of Scripture. And what the preacher does is he weaves that Old Testament background of temple and priesthood and sacrifice. He weaves that together with the idea of monarchy or kingship. And as you look at verse 16, you've got both ideas in this verse. The language is, first of all, the language of royalty. So, verse 16, obviously, you've got the idea of throne. Now, this week, we've had so much coverage of the Queen's 90th birthday, and all of us know that we have a head of state, a queen, with no actual power. Well, here in verse 16, you've got the idea of monarchy with power. And that's summed up in the word throne. So the preacher is first of all using this language of a king or a queen who can use power. And then the second kind of language being used in verse 16 is religious language. So as you look at the verse, can you see at the start of verse 16, you've got the word come. And that word can sometimes be translated as a pilgrimage. You're approaching an altar. You're coming to a place of religious worship. And that word come is also a word that can sometimes be translated as pray or worship. So you've got a religious believer, and this religious believer is approaching the altar, if you like. But what the preacher does is he swaps an altar for a throne. And on that throne, there is this monarch, this powerful king or queen with authority. That's the language then. Two ideas are being combined by our preacher. And what the preacher wants to do is he wants to encourage every believer to come before God in a way that is confident, in a way that is bold. He wants every Christian in every situation to feel confident enough to come before God, no matter what may be the case. So, the aim of the preacher is to encourage the believer, and to do that, he is using the imagery of king, and he's using the imagery of a worshipper. So it's a little bit like, and we're going to see some differences this morning, it's a little bit like the story of Esther coming before the king. We read earlier from Esther, chapter 4, chapter 5, of Esther the queen, and she is approaching the king. So think of that idea here in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. The king, this person of majesty, this person of power and awe, this tremendously exalted individual on his throne with all the robes of royalty. That's the idea in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. And then think of Esther, the queen. She's approaching the king. She hasn't been summoned, so she's taking a great risk in coming before the king. Keep Esther in your mind, because what we'll see is the difference in our experience to hers. So let's turn back to Hebrews 4 and verse 16. What's this idea then of a time of need? So what the preacher wants is he wants every Christian to feel confident enough to come before God, who is far greater than the king Esther faced, who is far more majestic and more powerful and more awesome and more terrifying than any emperor has ever been. The preacher wants every Christian to feel confident to come before God in times of need. Now, to answer that question, I want to do two things. I want to show you that in the book of Hebrews, the preacher spells out a number of times of need. And as I just take you through this sermon, see if you can identify with any of the times of need outlined by our preacher. That's the first thing I want to do. And then I want to sum it up as a principle. So, what's a time of need? Well, if you know your Hebrews, a time of need is first of all a time of persecution. These Hebrew Christians were being persecuted by members of their own family who had not become Christians. They were being persecuted by their communities where they were living throughout the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted by members of the synagogue because they'd turned to Christ. So persecution, suffering for your faith, is a time of need. And what the preacher wants, he wants such Christians to have confidence to come before God. So can I check, any of us here facing persecution? Are any of us in the time of need when we are suffering for our faith in Christ? The second time of need in Hebrews is outlined in chapter 2. And it's the time of need described as drifting away. We've seen over the years this image in Hebrews 2 of drift. And sometimes the Christian experiences a drifting away in their faith. Can I ask, any of you drifting away in your faith? Drifting away is very subtle and very slow and almost unnoticeable until you've managed to cover some distance. If I was to ask one or two of you to name the metaphor that the preacher uses to describe drifting away, you'd be able to do it. The image in Hebrews 2 is of a little boat, and it's been tied to the moor, and the rope slackens and loosens, and then, without noticing at first, the tide takes that little boat away from its moorings, and floating on the tide, off it goes. No great splash, no great noise, just a slow drift away. So, any of you drifting away? Some of you, I think, are, and some of you, I think, have drifted on this tide almost unnoticed. There's a third time of need in Hebrews, and that's the great struggle with doubts. Doubts about your faith. Doubts about the truth. Doubts about what God has said. Has he said? Did he say? How do I know? Can I believe? How can I be certain? And so in Hebrews 11, the preacher explores this whole idea of faith and what it means to live by faith and to exercise faith and to stand by faith. So doubts, how many of us here are in a time of need because we struggle with, we battle with, we don't admit, we'd never say, we don't feel we can tell anyone, but there are doubts in our minds and in our hearts. So the times of need, persecution, drifting away, doubts. Let me show you in Hebrews. There are two others. There is the struggle with sin. And the preacher is very good. Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, in exploring how a believer can have a daily struggle with sin, sinful habits. How a Christian can still have sinful behaviours, quite serious sinful behaviours. What does that mean? Because I have a sinful behaviour, does it mean that I'm not really a Christian at all? That I've never been a Christian? That it was all some big mistake? Or can genuine Christians still struggle with certain sinful actions? A time of need when I'm battling with, seeking to understand why I'm still struggling with sin. And then the last one that you get in Hebrews, not really, I guess, but the last one for today. The difficulties of running the race. Hebrews 12. Now, I'm sure you remember Hebrews 12. Our preacher is using the imagery of an athlete. And the athlete, of course, based on the Greek Olympic idea, is a marathon runner. He's not a sprinter. It's a long race. It's a slog. And in Hebrews 12, the preacher paints this wonderful picture of a marathon runner. Now, it's just pure chance, I suppose, that today we've got the London Marathon. So the idea of a marathon might be in our heads. And I don't know if you've ever run a marathon. I could think of nothing worse. But the picture in Hebrews 12 is of a guy who's run many miles and his shoulders are hurting and his arms are drooping and his knees are aching and his feet are burning. And it's the picture of someone who's sagging, who can't continue, who doesn't know how to put one foot in front of the other in order to continue the race. The time of need is persevering in the faith. One of the things that often strikes me is we come together on a Sunday, and here we all are for a Sunday morning service. What's it like for you on a Monday morning when you have to go to work? Or what is it like for you on a Thursday night when you're all alone in bed? Or a Saturday when everyone else is busy doing whatever they're doing? One of the hardest things about being a Christian is the fact that I'm a Christian every day of the week, in every situation, on my own perhaps, with others, day after day after day, and nothing changes, and nobody really knows what I'm experiencing. Nobody knows what my life is like, what I face, what challenges there are, what I feel and think when nobody's around. To be a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in all the different circumstances and the shades of light and dark that all of us go through, no one knows, do they? And so we come on a Sunday and it's very nice. But what about all the minutes and the hours that are left to be lived? How difficult is it for all those moments to be a Christian? So is persevering in the faith. These are the times of need. So let me recap them. And as I do so, what applies to you? Persecution. Drifting away, doubts and fears in the faith. We've mentioned struggling with sin or the challenges of running the race. Now, these are the times of need as outlined by our preacher. And what the preacher wants is if you are in such a time of need, he wants you to have confidence to come before God, because you will find the grace and the help that you require. I feel today that, in a sense, my job is to do just one thing, and it's to communicate a message of confidence that every one of us should have the confidence to be able to come before God no matter what the time of need might be. Because the great danger in a time of need is to lack confidence. So let me see if I can explain it like this. As well as Esther, I want us to go back to Adam and Eve. So think of Adam and Eve then, after they'd eaten the fruit of the tree. And do you remember what happened to them? Do you remember they heard something? Can you think of what it was? They heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the heat of the day. So they heard rustling, I guess, which spoke to them about the footsteps of God. So they knew God was coming near. So what did they do? They hid. Why did they hide? Because they felt ashamed. And that's our experience very often. We hide. We don't think we can come before God. We feel ashamed. We feel guilty. We feel embarrassed. We are not good enough. We think of ourselves as inadequate. We've done the wrong thing. We've said the wrong thing. We've not done the right thing. We have all these thoughts. And the result of these thoughts is we think we cannot come before God. So we hide. And then when we hide from God, we end up hiding from each other. So we don't come on a Sunday. We hide. We've done the wrong thing. We can't face. These are our thoughts. So, let me stop now and just sum it up in a sentence. Sometimes it's easier to remember a sentence than a sermon. The sentence is this: when you feel you cannot come before God, then is the time to come. That's the idea of Hebrews 4, verse 16. A time of need is when you think you possibly can't come before God. What have I done? What have I said? What decision have I made? I can't believe what I've done. That is the very time to come before God. Because that's the very time that God is saying to you, I will give you what you need in that moment. It's the very opposite of what we think naturally. Naturally, our thoughts are, I've got to be good. I've got to be at my best. I've got to have had a lovely week where I've not done anything wrong. Then I can come before God. That's what we naturally think. So let me extend my sentence a little bit. God is saying to you this morning, whatever you have done, however you're living, whatever you've said, come before me, and I will give you all the grace and all the help that you need. whatever's true of you, whatever the race may have been like for you in recent months, come. That's what God says. Come, and you will find all the help that you need. So, to make this clear, come back to Esther. Now, I don't know if you can find the book of Esther quickly. I've marked it out for myself. If you can, just turn back to chapter 5. And we are building on this idea of the throne of grace through the story of Esther. So we've got the king in his robes of majesty, a picture of God. God with all his majesty and glory and power and awesomeness. That's our God. Upon his throne, full of greatness and full of terror. That's God, if you like, this picture we find in the king. Now, did you notice as we read, and it was quite powerful for me. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. So they've been fasting, Esther and her maids. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house. Now, most of you know, don't you? When you read, what do you look out for? I'm sure you know, you look out for repetition. What's being repeated in Esther 5, verse 1? And it's unnecessary detail, but to get the picture, one word is repeated. Can you see it? It's the word royal. The royal robes and the royal throne and the royal house. Here's the writer now building this picture of awe and majesty and terror. He's building a picture of impressive surroundings and might and authority. Here's the most powerful man in the world. And what does he have power over? What was Esther's message to Mordecai? This man has power over life and death. There's no greater power than the one that the king displays. So Esther, risking her own life, approaches this great king without being summoned. So translate two things into Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We have a God, unlike this king, who always summons you into his presence. What did Esther say? She said, I've not been called by the king for 30 days and I'm the queen. You could never approach him unless he extended the invitation. We have a God, through his son Jesus Christ, who always extends the invitation to you. In whatever situation you are, whether you're drifting away, struggling with sin, full of doubt, finding the race hard, this God always has his arm reached out to you, inviting you into his presence. He invites you to stand right next to his throne. And when the king says to Esther, I'll give you half my kingdom, we have a God who always invites us to stand before his throne, and he's not giving us half his kingdom. We have a God who has given us all that he has to give through his son Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is offered to you through Jesus Christ. So see the difference there between the king and God. We can come before one so much greater who has given us all that he has to give. But one last thought, if I may. Look at verse 1 again and look at Esther. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. You and I, we don't need royal robes to come before our God. We don't dress up. We don't pretend. We don't try to put on something fancy. The great call of Hebrews 4, verse 16 is to come in times of need. As you are, whatever's going on for you, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're struggling with, whatever's in your heart, whatever decision you've made, come before God and come with confidence, because God invites you, God is always open to you, and God will always give you whatever you need.